Before we move into David's example, which we've titled Spiritual Victory Through Confident Trust in the Lord, a lot of words to say faith is the victory that overcomes the world, isn't it? That's what we're getting at. It's faith in the Lord. It was then, it still is. It's always been by faith. Romans in the gospel in Romans that Paul explains, it makes that very clear. It goes all the way back to Abraham. It's always been that way. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. He believed. He responded to a testimony from the Word, from the Lord and in His Word with faith. The other thing I wanted to clarify on these dates there, when I was talking in 1 Samuel chapter 7, I kind of fumbled that around a little bit. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, the 20 years there, the Battle of Aphek, which begins in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel and goes on, the same year goes on, because only a few months passed between chapter 4 and chapter 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel. That's all in 1104 B.C., 20 years after that is when the events of chapter 7 come to pass, which is the 1084. Okay? So, Battle of Aphek, 1104, Eli dies then and his two sons, right? We didn't read that portion, but it's there. Eli heard the message, and like Brother reminded us last night, he was, you know, your son's dead, but what about the ark? What about the ark? I'm responsible for the ark. And you got it, and what happened? The enemy captured it, and boom, falls over backwards in his chair and breaks his neck. 98 years old. And he had been in that position of judging Israel for a long time. Some 40 years himself. So he dies in 1104. Samuel takes over as the lead judge during that time. And, of course, Samson, I would suggest, is also judging Israel in the tribe of Dan over in Zorah and Eshtaol, over closer to the Mediterranean coast, for 20 years also. And that's that same time frame, 1104 to 1084. So in 1084, 1 Samuel 7, Samson has died at the temple in Dagon in Gaza. And the nation turns to Samuel, the whole nation. Excuse me, before that, the judges were mainly local, right? From Othniel right through the rest of them. They were local. But here it becomes more national, which sets up for the united monarchy, right? A king. And of course, they make requests to the king. We didn't spend time there. That's an interesting study in itself. Why they are asking for a king, and in doing so, rejecting the Lord as their king, as he tells Samuel very clearly. But he gives them what they ask for. We were talking about that during lunchtime. Careful what you ask for from the Lord. He might give it to you. And it may not be in His will, but if we insist on it, and that's why it's important. Sometimes you hear a brother pray, if it's your will, Lord, do this and that. And say, well, what is it? You know, we know it's the Lord's will. We don't always know the Lord's will. I don't. So I'm not going to be so arrogant as to say, this has got to be it. I'm going to qualify it and say, Lord, do this or that. I can't believe those in some circles, in church circles today, the name it and claim it group, that say, you know, I'm going to claim this and tell the Lord to do it. Can you imagine? You're going to walk before, like one of the brothers this morning talked about the, like Isaiah, there in chapter 6, when he's lamenting Uzziah, King Uzziah's death. Oh, this is, and then he goes into the temple and he sees the real king. I saw the king, the Lord of hosts. And the doors of the temple were shaking, and there was smoke, and the train of his robe filled. I mean, awesome picture of the glory of God. And then he says, woe is me. I thought we were in bad shape because Uzziah was gone, but we're in worse shape because we're out of fellowship with the real king. See, so it's good to keep that perspective. We don't tell the Lord what to do. The other item I wanted to mention before we move into that story was a good thought from our brother John Best, that is an encouragement too, I think. In chapter 15, in verse 17, we're talking about Saul's testimony. Samuel said in verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes. It's kind of a neat way to put humility, isn't it? But then we think of Saul, the son of Benjamin in the New Testament, and his name was changed to Paul, which means little one. Now, was the Holy Spirit thinking of this verse? Well, we can't say dogmatically, but it's an interesting link, isn't it? And Paul certainly became little in his own eyes. If you don't believe that, read Philippians 3, where he talks about his genealogy and his accomplishments as a Pharisee. And all that was as dung before the Lord compared to the knowledge of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And nothing like it, he says. Even being a Pharisee, which was following the Old Testament to an extent, of course. They really distorted it a great deal. So nice thought, brother. I appreciate that. And so you've had some very good thoughts along those lines. One of the things we, in talking to Ross, this idea of erosion that, excuse me, I don't think I brought out as clearly. It was in my personal notes. I don't think I got it onto the page here. Is that most of you know erosion, y'all don't get near as much rain around here as we get in Houston, I don't think. But here lately, I think you've had a pretty wet winter. But if you watch, we saw some going up to Hickory last night. You know, there are areas where the erosion was pretty bad. You know what I mean by that? And the ground where the big cuts in the ground because of the drainage of a lot of water in a short period of time, and the ground doesn't know what to do with it. And so the water is going to find its way and cut through there. And how that is often imperceptible. And likewise in the spiritual life, that spiritual compromise always, almost always, usually it's not a tremendous catastrophic thing that happens at once. It's almost always a gradual thing. When you get to the catastrophic thing, it is a culmination of a whole string of little things. Erosion is imperceptible at first and can be imperceptible for an extended period of time before we suddenly realize it. How do we stop that? How do we avoid it? Again, communion, time with the Lord. That is the antidote to that. Because when we're with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, you see why we're not just doing this to be a ritual, to be some sort of a monk in a monastery, or to follow. That's not why I'm doing it. Or an ascetic, you know, to be able to brag about how many times I'm with the Lord and so many times a week or whatever. God forbid, drawing attention to ourselves. That's not why we do it. My whole life depends on it. My whole testimony for the Lord, see? Because I know how wicked my flesh is. I know how wicked the world is. I know how susceptible I am to being tempted. And so I got to stay close to Him. Got to stay close to Him. And that's what that time's about. Being open and honest with Him. And you know what? If nothing else comes out of our sessions today, know this. The Lord our God loves you individually. Each one of you. And He loves us. I mean, what more does he need to do to prove that? That's what Paul says in Romans 5, right? What more does he need to do than to prove that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? So he loves us. And why wouldn't we want to spend time with someone like that? I was thinking in my quiet time with the Lord just a few weeks ago, and I wrote it down. Sometimes those thoughts come to you at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I try to keep a flashlight handy so I can get out and write it down. Most of you probably don't have the problem with forgetting things like I do during the night like that. But, you know, sometimes I'm too tired, and I say, Lord, please bring them back to mind at 4:30 when I get up, and I get up and I can't remember it, you know, and I can't go back, and I wish I'd written it down. You've had that experience, I'm sure, too. But I thought about how the angels looked down upon this earth and how awestruck they must be to consider, Lord, look at what you paid to deliver them from bondage to sin, death, corruption, eternal condemnation. And how few are responding. The angels didn't get that option, you know. He didn't die for the angels. Hebrews 2 makes that clear, right? He died for the seed of Abraham. He died for believers in the line of Abraham. The angels don't have any redemption. The ones who are lost eternally. And the good angels that didn't fall away, I imagine they look and we are awestruck. The gospel, and you saying you love and you showed it this way, and that shows how evil the heart of man is, isn't it? that we would come up with something else, another way, and just stubbornly refuse to come to Him. I'm not speaking of most of us in this room, because most of us, I think, are trusting the Lord. Not all of us. I hope all of us. If you're not trusting the Lord, you can. There's nothing to keep you but you from trusting the Lord. The gospel is available to anybody whosoever will may come. Take freely the waters of life. Don't hold back. Well, let's read about one who took freely of the waters of life. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, you notice in the little outline where I say David's upbringing, we begin that in chapter 16. The event we want to consider is there in 17, that now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succo, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped near between Succo and Azekah and Ephes-Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they were encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. You can walk into that valley. The stream, the brook that goes through that valley of Elah is still there. Azekah, the ruins of Azekah, the city, are there. It's just like he's describing here. And a champion, note that, a champion. There's a song I heard out recently, the all-time undisputed, champion of all. Talking about the Lord Jesus. All time, undisputed, no one can top him. But here comes a champion. But it's not the Lord Jesus, it's an enemy. That champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Would make Yao Ming of the Rockets look like he's short compared to this guy. And he describes the armament and so forth. And he stood in verse 8, and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." It all came to a pinnacle right here, didn't it? He said, "All I want is one. You pick who's going to come down and fight against me." The supreme confrontation, wasn't it? And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul, note the response, verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Why? Why were they dismayed and greatly afraid? Don't they know who they are? Don't they know who their God is? Don't they know how powerful God is? Have they forgotten the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, which says one of them shall chase 1,000 if they're in right relationship with the Lord? That was conditional, isn't it? That blessing. So if they're shaking in their boots, afraid, what does that tell you about them? Once again, out of fellowship with the Lord, a different generation. Now we're going to see this cycle work all the way through in 1st, 2nd Samuel. And then as we look at the kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, marching right through one by one. And the Lord's going to see we could take this example from each of those lives of those different ones and learn from them. 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written as examples to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. And you neglect them to your own peril, Paul says. No temptation in that same context. Chapter 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. You're not in a special place. You're being exposed to temptations that the people of Israel were back in that time. Peter will come back and say, you're in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, the temptations, all the brotherhood, all believers throughout the earth and all through the time of the history of the church have experienced. You're not in such a special place that you're going through a temptation that nobody else has ever had to go through but me. But we think that, don't we? When that trial hits, when you get that news with the C word, or you hear about a loved one that's getting ready to pass or has passed, or you get in a terrible accident, or different things that can happen just all of a sudden, and immediately the shock hits and we go into fear. Now, we can't stop the going into fear. That's a natural reaction. But what we do with that fear is the next step that is in our control. And we're not just natural people anymore. Amen? That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new is come. We're a new creation. We're not just natural. We're supernatural, if we could use that word, in the sense that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And we're beyond the natural. That's what I mean, super, in that sense. Not that we're gods, okay? Don't quote me that way. But that we have the indwelling Spirit and we have a capability. It's going to come out in Colossians when we look at it here in a little bit. We've got no excuse. Peter said, you've been given everything you need for life and godliness in Him, in Christ Jesus. Got no excuse. So we just need to know. We need to understand. So when the fear comes, I understand the fear. A brother or sister comes along and says, I understand your fear. Let me just hold you for a while or comfort you or pray with you. But then let me give you some instruction. Don't stay in that position. There's nothing impossible with our God. Amen? Nothing impossible with Him. David knew that. The whole host of the army of Israel, including their king, did not. And that's why they're in this position of fear, which is a defeated position before the enemy. They're defeated before the battle even starts, aren't they? And not a one of them is willing to go out there, not even David's older brothers who think they're so great. But let's look at the context of David's family life. Lest you think he had some sort of silver spoon in his mouth, as they say, or some sort of special... No, David grew up in a dysfunctional family. Now, we're not given a lot of the details of it, but there's some strange things going on here in chapter 16 when Samuel comes to Bethlehem to visit Jesse because the Lord sends him. Chapter 16, verse 1, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Samuel, first, he's fearful about going because of Saul. The Lord says, go and say you're going to offer a sacrifice. Invite them to the feast. So they invite Jesse to the sacrifice, verse 3, and then invite Jesse, and I will show you what you should do. So Samuel obeys. So we see consistently in his life. And the elders, verse 4, of the town of Bethlehem, trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now, why would they ask that? So we read the text, we try to understand it, we ask questions of the text, right? That's what it means to follow consistent Bible study methods. Why would the elders of the town tremble at his coming? Samuel is a representative of the Lord. They knew that. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He's from the area of Ephraim. He's from the tribe of Levi, because Elkanah was. That's 1 Chronicles 6. So why are they trembling? One has suggested, this is only a suggestion, I qualify it that way, but one student of the Word who I respect has suggested they were trembling because there was something wrong in Bethlehem that they knew about, that they were covering up, and they were afraid Samuel was coming to confront them about it. That was part of Samuel's role as a judge, right? And that individual went on to suggest that the relationship between Jesse and David, there's something not right there. And perhaps David was an illegitimate son of Jesse. And you can go to scriptures in Psalm 69 and Psalm 27 and other places, and you can see where that may be a possibility. It's not important for our study. What I want to get across as important is David's home life wasn't the greatest. And we have just these two inferences here in chapter 16 and the one inference in verse 28 of chapter 17 when Eliab, David's older brother, mocks him for being the one to keep the sheep. In other words, the other seven brothers, we're not going to do that dirty work. We've got David out there doing it. So Samuel comes to Jesse. Now imagine the prophet comes to your house and says, I want you and all your sons to come to the festival. Because we're going to have a peace offering. Peace offering. Part of it went to the Lord in a sacrifice on the altar. And part of it was eaten by the people, right? Fellowship, peace offering. And so they share it together in a meal. And he says, I want all your sons. So Jesse brings 7 of them and leaves David behind. Now, why would he do that? Someone says, well, David was his favorite. And he was protecting him. I don't think that fits with the story. Because if David was his favorite and the judge of all Israel was coming to town, I'd want to put him in front. And he said, someone says he was afraid he was going to lose David to be put into conscripted to the service to Saul, and he wanted to protect. That may make sense, except Samuel wasn't the one doing conscription. Saul was. We read about that in the previous chapter. Saul's the one who picked men to come into his army, not Samuel. Samuel wasn't in that position to do that. So what's going on here? It appears that David is being despised and left out. When the family comes together to a family meal, it'd be like, I'm just picking on the Atwoods here, but just because you've got 6 kids, don't quite have 8 kids as many. But invite, well, we're having a big meal of potluck tomorrow, and all coming, but we're going to leave Paul back at home and ask him to go clean up behind the cows or something out there in the field.
Do you know about a kid that we have that we don't know about?
You have a son named Paul, don't you? Oh, okay. Sorry, brother. Thank you. I did better than that in math, but it's been a long time. Thank you. That's an important clarification. Very important. Very important. Especially in light of what we're talking about. But look at the instruction beginning in verse 6. So it was when they came that he, that is Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Why? Why was he so sure? Well, because Eliab looked like Saul. And when he saw Saul, he was the most handsome man in Israel and head and shoulders taller than any man in Israel. Evidently, Eliab was that way. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, important key verse, another one of the big ones in 1 Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. Oh, is that so true? Still true. But the Lord looks at the hidden man of the heart. He looks at the heart, which you don't see on the outside. And he makes his selection that way. Awesome, isn't it? So Jesse called Abinadab, the next one. And passed him before. Nope, neither is this one. Then he brings Shema. Nope, not this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Are all the young men here? Well, and he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. There he is, keeping the sheep. Now compare that statement with what Eliab says to David in 28 of the next chapter. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, why did you not come down here? Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Did he consider that to be an honorable position? I don't see how you could see that in that verse. I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle, and so forth. He was despised by his brothers, clearly. But you know what that did for David? Drove him to the Lord. He's out there in that Judean wilderness at night. Boy, the stars were beautiful last night, coming back from North Carolina. You could see the Milky Way. It was just spectacular. And I thought of David out there in the Judean wilderness, and it's still that way in the Judean wilderness out there, southwest of Jerusalem. It gets dark, and you can see the stars. And David writes in Psalm 8, when I looked at the heavens, the earth and the moon, which thou hast made, what is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, look at the thoughts of this young man out there in a place of vulnerability. It's dangerous out there. There are wild animals out there, as he'll go on to talk about. And the Amalekites would swarm in that and raid in that area. There were men that were evil men out there. And the Lord had, what a communion relationship he had. It's an envy. It's the envy of my heart. When I read David's Psalms, wow, he loved the Lord. He was so close to him. And I have to confess, I'm very defensive of him because of that. When people try to mock David, I get very defensive of him. I look at someone that wants to mock a David because of his sin with Bathsheba. And I want to know what Goliath that person went up against alone, without a sword. And I want to know what person responded in repentance the way David did in Psalm 51 and poured his heart out before the Lord. Can't wait to meet him. I mean, these are the people we're going to spend eternity with. Thank God for them. Thank God for them. So it's and this is an encouragement, and I bring this out because it's important. Some of you may have grown up in a family situation. Mine wasn't the greatest. I was the middle child syndrome thing, you know. I had an older brother, and he was the firstborn, and the youngest, he was the youngest, and the other one was a sister. She was the only girl. And so, you know, she was the princess, you know. And it wasn't easy. And there were a lot of other difficulties too. Don't let that be an obstacle. Use that rather as a tool to drive you closer to the Lord. Take what appears to be a weakness and use it for a strength. That's what victory is. Take what the world sees and what Satan mocks at as a weakness and use it as a strength to make you more dependent on the Lord. If you're more dependent on the Lord, you're going to be more fruitful for Him. You're going to do more for Him. You're going to honor Him more in your life. There are going to be more rewards for you later, but that's not the focus. The Scripture admits that, but that's not what our focus is. We're going to be useful, the great passion of Hannah's heart, to be useful for God, to do something for God in this world. Oh, what a great thing. What a great thing. And so, we see also, as Samuel anoints him in verse 12, and the description of him is rather interesting compared to Saul. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. A little bit different terminology than what we see of Saul. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Not those other ones. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Does that sound like phraseology that you've heard about someone else? Great David's greater son, anointed in the midst of his brothers? Oh, he was anointed for sure. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we see here why Saul was in a fearful position. The Spirit of the Lord who came upon him, we saw against the Ammonites. And he was willing to attack them and had that great victory. But he's out of fellowship with the Lord. He's persisted in this disobedience. We saw that in the preceding chapter, right? And so the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. And that's bad enough. But to have an evil spirit oppress him? And you say, well, that's it right there. He couldn't have been a believer because an evil spirit would not, the Lord would not allow an evil spirit to oppress a believer. Be careful. He sure can. And that's a position that's even worse. A persistent disobedience can lead to that. And that's the danger. That's why we're talking about this sadomasochism. That's the strangest thing. It starts as a desire for pleasure, but you take pleasure to this unrealistic, and it turns that thin line that between pleasure and pain, and suddenly becomes addiction to pain. And a sadomasochist wants to inflict pain upon himself and others. That's why sado and masochism link together. Cutting themselves and bleeding and all these kind of things and doing terrible things to their body and getting pleasure from that. That's what pornography and all of that will ultimately lead to. You see how wicked Satan is? He traps you into thinking you're moving into something to give more fullness in your life, and instead you're degrading it into a deeper level of corruption. But there's victory in the Lord, as we see here with David. And so David then is sent by his father Jesse to check on the battle. Not too far from Bethlehem. Really, it's not very far even by walking to this area of the Valley of Elah. Just west of Bethlehem in the Shelah, the plains that as you approach the Mediterranean. But look what happened. Look at the contrast of David's reaction to Goliath. All right? We saw how the people of Israel responded, the warriors, the fighters of Israel, dreadfully afraid. And so here comes Goliath out again to taunt. In verse 23 of chapter 17, David is talking with the men. He's brought some supplies and to check on his brothers. And as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, these words of defiance we saw earlier. But there's a difference. Look at the next phrase. So David heard them. Goliath is going to wish he never said these in the hearing of little David. David's in there talking to the man, checking on the battle. And that Philistine, David hasn't heard about him or seen of him yet. And he's talking about him. And how's the battle going, you know? And, well, we're up here and we're gathered on this mountain, there on that mountain, the valley in between. And here comes the Philistine marching out with his armor bearer in front of him. And he starts taunting the army of the living God. And David hears him and he looks and he says, who is that that will talk like that about our God and about us as his representatives? See, he is inflamed with a holy devotion for the Lord's name. And verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, the champion, the Goliath, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And they said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and so forth. And David spoke to the men and said, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? What was David's concern? The glory of God. Don't interpret this as just some sort of a nationalistic spirit, a party sectarian kind of a spirit that says, like, well, somebody attacked America in Pearl Harbor, then I'm an American and I'm going to give myself. No, it's not a party spirit. Remember what Israel is. It's the people of God in the Old Testament in that time frame, just like the church is the people of God in this time and era, you and me. And I wonder myself, am I as burdened by reproaches against the Lord when the church is reproached in this world or by the world? Does that burden me? Does that make me want to defend the glory of the Lord? Good question, isn't it, to ask? And David says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Don't you realize who we are? We're the armies of the living God, he says to them. Not a one of them, not his oldest brother, not his second oldest brother, or the third oldest, not even the king Saul himself, apparently not even Jonathan, who was is put in a good light in the previous chapter, and a great warrior, Saul's son Jonathan. They're all cowering in fear. And David says, you guys are standing, what are you? He's, sure he's a giant, sure he's a Philistine. He's, I'm not afraid of him. And they can't believe it, so they take him to Saul. Oh, here's somebody that's willing to go. Verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man... This is amazing. Can you imagine a 17-year-old, probably about what he is now, come up to King Saul, who's in his 40s, maybe, 50s? Don't worry about it, King. I'll take care of this. Can you imagine? I went up to him and said, what are you worried about? I'm going to take care of this one. Just leave it up to me. That's what he's saying, right? David said, let no man's heart fail because of him. your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said, yeah, okay, yeah, you go. Well, we're behind the 100%. I'm not going, Saul said. I'm staying right in under my juniper tree back here in the shade. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant, and here is the reason for David's confidence. That's item number C, confidence through communion with the Lord. Man after God's own heart, we looked at earlier. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I turned and headed for the closest cave I could find. Is that what it says? I went out after it, in the dark sometimes probably, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it with its bare hand. It turned against you. You said, oh, you're going to come against me? Why could David do this? The law. Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28. The Lord promised by covenant when you enter the land, if you're in obedience to me, I will drive out the wild beasts by your hand. What's he doing? Driving out wild beasts by his hand? What's he doing? He's believing God's word and acting on it. You see, there's a difference between talking about obedience to God's word and really doing something, isn't there? It always comes back to action. The Lord doesn't leave us with this theoretical stuff. Religions of the world, they love to talk about theory. They'll gather in their big convocations and conventions and talk about theory. That's why we've got an application section down in the bottom of every page. We don't do that. We're gathered here to talk about action. And I'm glad to hear some of you brethren were talking over lunch and during the breaks about action, about what the Scripture is telling you in your own heart. That's great. That's what we gather for, to help one another in these things. And so your servant, verse 36, has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Notice he says living God in contrast to Dagon, the dead god of the Philistines that we read about in chapter 5, just a couple chapters over. The one that fell over when the ark was in front of them. They brought the ark in next to Dagon, and they come in the next day, and boom, Dagon's on his face in front of the ark. Ooh, let's get this, or, you know. I don't know what happened. Something must have shifted on the ground. Come back the next day, Dagon's on his face, head and hands removed. Now one of Dagon's servants is about to have his head removed. See the picture? You see the literary link that's going on here? Because the living God is real. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw, you see who he's trusting in? He's not saying, I did 100 push-ups for 3 or 4 weeks, and I'm trusting in my own strength, and that's why I went out against the lion and the bear, and that's why I'm confident. That's not what he says, huh? The Lord, a person who I love, and who has loved me and shown that love by action, whom I'm trusting, he already has delivered me from the lion and the bear. And I'll tell you what, I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of a lion or a bear. I have been when there was a set of bars between us. And I don't mind getting too close to them. There's a set of bars, that is a cage that's between us. But those are massive animals, and they are mean. The American brown bear, you don't want to get caught out in the woods with him chasing you. You're not going to outrun him. You're not going to out-tree him. You're not going to escape him. I know of people who have tried. They didn't make it. But David here, with his own bare hands. Don't you realize? See, it's supernatural, isn't it? You get the picture? You say, this is impossible. One man against a lion and a bear, two of the meanest and most ferocious wild beasts in God's creation? Impossible. Exactly. Just like this Goliath giant is impossible. Just like your problem or obstacle, that great mountain in your life that you can't go over or get around, it looks impossible, but all things are possible with our God. But He's a living God. He's not dead. He's alive. And we are more than conquerors. Super overcomers is the direct translation of that word in Romans 8. I love that. Through Him who loved us, Jesus Christ. So, Saul's still thinking naturally. Verse 38, he clothed David with his armor. Why doesn't David use Saul's armor? You see the reason he gives? Because I've not tested these. What has he tested? The Lord's faithfulness. That's right, brother. I know the Lord is faithful when I just use my sling and my staff. I know about this man-made armor. You take your man-made armor. I'm going out with my stick, as Goliath says. You come to me like I'm a dog with a stick, he says to him. Ooh, is he arrogant. And so, verse 40, he took his staff, David did, in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag and in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. He drew near to the Philistine. Five smooth stones, sling in his hand, and a staff. And the world looks, and, ha, 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 what a mockery. Going against a giant with his elements, his bronze armor and legs and bronze javelin between his shoulder and all this thing is described. The world's power and strength. See, what the world can produce. And the world mocks at the fact. You're trusting in some man that lived 2,000 years ago, died on a cross in humiliation, and you think he can save you? That's what the world says, doesn't it? Say, yes, I know it can save me. Can you say that today? And what are we basing our assurance on? That's all we got, brothers, sisters. That's all we got. I haven't seen him. Peter says, you've not seen him. You love him, but you've not seen him. But you believe in him, even though you've not seen him. Now, Peter saw him. I'm taking Peter's word for it. Wrote it right in here. John saw him, I'm taking his word for it. Paul saw him, taking his word for it. My faith is in the Word of God, which tells me of the person of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's all there. You see how important the Word of God is? You see why we're spending time studying it? It's not just a religious textbook that we learn a lot of facts and figures and dates and theology and shelved up in this mind so that we can go win, you know, Bible trivia quizzes and stuff like that. Or win a prize at some sort of contest. It's a matter of life and death, beloved. If you don't see that, you're already in a position of compromise. Our relationship to the Lord and His Word is a matter of life and death. For the lost person, life and death eternally. For the believer, life in the sense of fruitfulness and death in the sense of unfruitfulness. Both pictures are used in the New Testament, especially in Romans 8. So David and the Philistine, David draws near. Notice David draws near to him first. I like that. He's not afraid. He's not going to even wait for the guy to come to him. He's going right at it, walking right up to him. And the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, verse 41. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Same phrase we have earlier. In chapter 16. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, this would be frightening if you weren't in close communion with the Lord. Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Those are words right out of Deuteronomy 28. But that's what's said is going to happen to the enemies of Israel. Goliath is prophesying his own demise. And he doesn't even realize it. And it's just like the enemy to think he can quote Scripture. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. See, you haven't defied Israel. You haven't defied Saul. You haven't defied just me. You defied the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth. One of the most prominent names of God is the warrior king that we see in the Psalms. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. David, as a prophet, is prophesying, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. For what purpose? Note this. very important at the end of verse 46, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. See the purpose? The purpose clause? Not that all the earth may know how great a king David is going to be. Not that all the earth may know how great a nation Israel is as a people of God. But that they may know with a certainty there's a God. Beloved, do we pray that about our assemblies? That this community in which our assembly dwells may know there's a God amongst us. We're the temple of the living God, 1 Corinthians 3 says. It's the same word that you believe for salvation. We better be believing it for sanctification too. As you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in Him. Right? Colossians 2, 6. How did you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk in Him? By faith. Same word. Same response. Same Lord. And so David confronts him. He's fearless. Awesome. And then all this assembly shall know as well, verse 47, that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. Sure glad He's willing to take it on, aren't you? Now, I think back some 2,000 years ago at that hill outside of Jerusalem, and that man walked up that hill bleeding, carrying his own cross. I'm sure glad he was willing to take that battle on, aren't you? I couldn't have carried the cross. It wouldn't have done me any good to die on it anyway as a sinner. But he was willing. Powerful passage. I alluded to it earlier in Colossians chapter 2. I have to read it again. Colossians, which we're going to be in anyway. Verse 13 of chapter 2, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, you were in no covenant relationship to God through Abraham. That's what circumcision was a sign of. And you Gentiles, you were uncircumcised, you got no calling upon God, no covenant basis in which to come to Him. You're an alien to the covenant, he says in Ephesians. You being dead, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you some of your trespasses. All of your trespasses. It's all done. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, disarmed them. Past tense, already. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing. That's what the Word says. And that's why He wants us to be triumphant, victorious warriors in a spiritual sense for Him in this world. That's our calling. That's our commission. And we can help one another. And we have a duty to help one another in this way, that the Lord would be honored and glorified. The source of David's confidence, three items I've got listed there. You could add to this, tying with the Lord, a personal relationship. He tested God's faithfulness to the covenant with the lion and the bear. He tested the Word of God and found the Lord faithful. And he understood and believed the covenant promises about Israel's enemies, which the Philistines were one of. The key to victory under D, the battle is the Lord's. And so we ask in application, what is the giant in my life today? Maybe there isn't one. I hope not. Or maybe there's a huge one and you just can't see it because you're not spending time with the Lord. And if you're not spending time with the Lord, you're not going to see the giant. Maybe it's a dear soul that you'd love to see come to know the Lord, that you've been ministering to for years. And it just is a huge mountain, obstacle, and you can't get over it, can't get around it. It's just there. The battle is the Lord's. That's our answer, right? We commit it to the Lord. What is keeping me from a victorious testimony before the world? Now, there's a few things here you could add to it. Doubting God's faithfulness. That will keep me from it. A besetting, or as they like to use in Christian counseling terms now, life-dominating sin, which kind of speaks for itself. You young people aren't old enough to be dominating your life yet, but you can be starting into a life-dominating pattern of behavior or sin. Stop it. Put it off. Don't keep going down that road. You say, I can't. Yes, you can. The battle's the Lord's, and the Lord can do it through you. It's by faith you can do that. A sinful pattern of behavior, an evil attitude towards God or others, disobedience to the Scriptures, and on we could go, right? Any of those things will keep us out of communion with the Lord. The key to David's strength, communion with the Lord, spending quality time with Him on a regular, consistent basis, will give me confidence in the great spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. Ephesians 6. And this is part of godly discipleship and mentoring. If you're bringing along a younger believer in the Lord, and I hope you are, every one of us should have a Paul and a Timothy, right? Somebody older than us. And I thank the Lord He's given five of them older than me in my life that I have an accountability relationship with, and God bless them. And boy, have they given me good counsel over the years. And I trust the Lord will continue. And I have some Timothys that are coming after. Brother got to meet a couple of them there at Seabrook Island. And I hope you're in that kind of situation too. Every believer can be in that. You don't have to be in a full-time work, commended work, whatever word you want to use for that kind of position, or an elder, or anything like that. You just need to be available. Yeah. Available and ready. Yeah. May the Lord help us to do that. And help us to realize that if we're counseling or mentoring a younger believer, make sure they know about the spiritual conflict. Don't let them become a casualty because you didn't care about them. You knew the truth and you wouldn't tell them. You know, so many times we get so excited about the fact that they get saved. Wow, another one's in there. Yeah, but they're still here and there's a spiritual war going on and you don't have time to be sitting under the juniper tree with Saul. Let's get out there with David in the Valley of Elah with our sling and our staff and trust the Lord. Amen? Let's do that. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for these dear believers here today and anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Thank You that You brought them here by Your Spirit, that we've had such a wonderful time of fellowship and in Your Word, for their reception of Your Word and their interest. Pray for strength and travel, so they travel home later. And we pray now Your blessing on our Bible reading and the opportunity to learn from one another in the Holy Scriptures and be encouraged together, that we might live more sanctified lives for You. Thank You for the hosts here at the meeting at Washington Chapel. Bless them, O Lord, for their kindness. We give You thanks now in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.